Okay. The name of the sermon today is The Sound. The Sound, a sermon for trumpets. Where does it state that we are to keep the Feast of Trumpets? You'll find it in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And beginning in verse 24. So Leviticus 23 and verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Does it give this command anywhere else? Take a look at Numbers 29. Numbers 29 and verse 1, and in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of the blowing of trumpets unto you. So what does our doctrine, actually our doctrinal statement, have to say about the day of trumpets? The following is from our doctrinal statement on the annual holy days under the heading Spiritual Meaning Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were an instrument often used to sound the alarm for war. They were also an instrument of the watchman to arouse the sleeping populace in danger threatened. This festival represents the preaching of the gospel to the world by God's faithful watchmen who have the responsibility of arousing the people from their spiritual slumber, Ezekiel 33:1-16. At this point, God has ceased to let mankind go his own way. The time has come to save not just the few in his church, but all peoples, to save man from himself. Otherwise, man would succeed in destroying himself. So what that is saying is that that would happen on the Day of Trumpets. When Christ comes back, man no longer gets to do it his way. The Day of Trumpets also symbolizes the resurrection of all who died in Christ and the change of all who will be living in Christ. The stunning event, the achievement of eternal life for millions through birth into the family of God. By the way, when we use the term kingdom of God, that actually means family of God. You can read that in the doctrinal statement on the kingdom of God. So these millions will have their birth into the family of God will occur simultaneously with the return of Jesus Christ at the last trump. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Jewish tradition adds some interesting parallels. For example, the Day of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, is said to picture the most important judgment time, when the inhabitants of the world shall be judged by their Creator. Furthermore, Tishri 1 was considered by some Jewish commentators, by the way, Tishri 1 is the seventh month, first day, was considered by some Jewish commentators to be the beginning of creation, which would create a complete parallelism, since this shall be fulfilled by the day of the Lord, the time of the Creator's physical return to his creation as Jesus Christ, King of King and Lord of Lords, end quote. What does our doctrine say is the function of the holy days? Quoting from our doctrine, the primary importance of the festivals is their function as spiritual symbols outlining God's plan of salvation for the individual and the world. These days include religious instruction and worship, which provide for spiritual renewal on a regular basis. So year by year, and on those holy days, we go through the plan of God. So he's constantly giving to First Fruits right now a reminder. So we pause from all of our other teachings and we look at this plan of God. That's why on the holy days, the sermons are limited, because we are, as ministry, commanded to teach about this part of God's plan. What does our doctrine say is the central concern of the holy days? The central concern of these days is spiritual. Supplementing the weekly Sabbath services, there is still a need for intensive concentration, that's assiduity, on spiritual matters over the period of days without the distraction of the normal routine of making a living. The spring and autumn festival seasons supply this, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, which is customarily held only in a few central locations. The holy days fulfill the spiritual objective of being holy convocations for the church today. They also are shadows of things to come. So we are, in essence, in a spiritual way today, celebrating the return of Jesus Christ. We're also praying for the swift return of Jesus Christ. So these are shadows of things to come, pointing to and outlining the substance of God's great plan of salvation for all mankind. So what do you think God is doing when he gave you the Holy Bible? He's giving you substance. And everything that is mentioned in the Word of God, everything that it, when we invoke the power, when we release the power of the Holy Spirit, that's substance. So he is pointing to and outlining the substance of God's great plan. So today, spiritually, we are looking at the substance of the return of Jesus Christ. What does the Feast of Trumpets symbolize? Again, from our doctrine, the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the spreading of the gospel to the world like a trumpet call of a watchman. It also shows the return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on earth. And as we have discussed, that this blowing of the trumpet, as it were, the spreading of the gospel, is simply for the purpose of having people hear it. And God does all kinds of things in our spreading of the gospel. First, he opens the doors to our spreading of the gospel, and then he takes it from there. I want to give you an example that just was made privy to me. There was a couple, had been in the worldwide for many years, and they finally and recently came to the conclusion that something was wrong in that apostasy, so they left. But they didn't know what to do. And what they didn't realize at the time is that they needed God to show them the way. So they were waiting for godly calling, which God gave them into what looks to me to be like a miracle. Now, the day after they had decided to leave the apostasy, they were going through their morning routine, getting up, starting the coffee, turning on the TV to get the news. Now, that, I suppose, in this day and age of many channels on your TV, their TV could have been on any channel, but as she related it to me, she turned on the TV, and there was Garner Ted Armstrong. So how'd that happen? I haven't been able to trace down that was one of our programs that was supposed to be on at that time on that particular channel. But in any case, she turns on her TV and there's Garner Ted Armstrong. She contacted headquarters. I just had an hour and a half conversation with her in the last 48 hours. So she's now part of the ICG. She responded to her calling. Where the holy days were the holy days kept in the New Testament, again from our doctrine, in scholarship it is widely acknowledged that the early church continued to observe the annual holy days of the Old Testament. You know, why would God do away with holy days that are picturing his plan, that half of it, more than half of it, that hasn't happened yet? In the early Christian church, the propriety of celebrating the festivals together with the whole of the Jewish people was never questioned, so that it needed no special mention. That's another thing you need to understand about the Greek and the Hebrew language, is when they state things, especially as it's things are stated in those languages in the Bible, it is assuming things. It's assuming things are there. So you're not going to see on every page of the New Testament, by the way, you should keep the Sabbath day. You know, because everybody was keeping the Sabbath day, so why would you write that down? And we need to understand that as we look at something we might read in the Bible, New Testament or Old Testament, what's happening then? What is the setting that these words were written or spoken? Something to keep in mind. We shouldn't think of reading the Bible sitting in the world as we are today. We should see it in the context that it was originally given and try to understand those things that were in place at that time. That's why commentaries help, and history helps too. It says, however, it is obvious that the annual festivals took on a new significance in the apostolic times of the apostles and the church, and were transformed into celebrations. Jesus himself played a great part in this by his teachings and example. The Gospels show a number of examples of Jesus observing the various festivals. It was so expected that he would be in Jerusalem for these occasions that people waited to see whether he would come, and his life was in danger, John 7 and John 11. In addition to his last Passover, Lord's Supper, he came to Jerusalem on at least one other Passover, John 2 and verse 13, as well as spending one in the region of Galilee, John 6. John 7 describes happenings during a particular Feast of Tabernacles. Unnamed feasts are mentioned in John 4 and John 5. He also attended the Feast of Dedication, even though this was not one of the Old Testament institutions. By far the most important festivals of Jesus' life was the one in which he was betrayed. On this occasion, he met with the disciples at the beginning of the 14 of Nisan. It is clear, not only from the Gospel of John, that he had the Last Supper a day earlier than the Jews, John 18, 28, but this is also indicated by passing remarks in the synoptic Gospels. While it is recognized that there are still some unanswered questions in any attempt at harmonizing all four accounts, it is evident that Jesus took his Passover a day earlier than the Jews. In any case, Jesus at this time changed the symbols of the Passover for Christians and also went through the ceremony of the washing of the disciples' feet. Then he died as the Passover Lamb of God. That was part of the reason that dinner was held the day before, because he needed to die at the same time the Passover lambs were. Seeing that those Passover lambs represented him in the first place. The apostolic church had its own beginning several weeks later on the day of Pentecost. Again, an Old Testament observance immediately took a deep new Christian significance for the church because the Holy Spirit was first sent on that day. And if you and I, and you're going to get to see this, you're going to get to see that day of Pentecost as it took place. So you will have already seen or had memories put into your brain as a spirit being. So as I stated the other day, when you become a spirit being, you're going to have all knowledge. You're going to know everything that happened, and as if you were there. And there'll be times when we keep these holy days, then we're going to see in visions exactly what was happening. So if you can imagine, kind of like what we saw before services and the new technologies that are coming and these glass wall presentations, well, in something like that, and the technologies will be much better in the world tomorrow than even you saw in that video today, that the vision could be three-dimensional or it could be on a huge display screen, but you'll actually see during the days of unleavened bread, the Passover and everything, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you're going to see the day of Pentecost. So you're going to see Peter. You'll have a full knowledge and understanding and feeling about what Peter was like, say, on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And here it is, just 40 days later, or 50 days later, as I said 40 because it was from all those days that went by, and then it was 40 more days, and it was Pentecost. You will see a Peter like you can't imagine, because he gave what is still considered probably the best sermon that was ever given by mankind or ministry with God's Holy Spirit. So that's what happened on that particular day, and you'll get to see it. So we're keeping track of the plan of God with the understanding that we're going to see all of the events of these days and we'll know it as if we were there. Various of the festivals are mentioned elsewhere, as I stated. What is the spiritual meaning of the Feast of Trumpets? Still, in the doctrine on the holy days, The Holy Days serve as an outline or a picture of God's salvation plan. So this is all about salvation, and salvation is all about healing. That's why our healing doctrine is the largest one of all of our doctrines, because it covers everything. Everything that God is doing comes under the heading of healing, even salvation. Both for the individual and for mankind in general, this understanding is based on a multitude of scriptures and is ultimately derived from the examples of Jesus and the New Testament writers who expounded the meaning of some of the celebrations in unequivocal terms. The Holy Days not only teach us God's plan of salvation, they point us directly to our Savior Jesus Christ, which is interesting. Everything, every sermon, every Bible study point us directly at Jesus Christ. Anything spiritually that we want to talk about, we have to talk about Christ. Or we're going to, even without something being said, it's going to be the acknowledgement of our collective minds as we talk about any subject on the planet. It is by putting on Christ, eating the unleavened bread, that we put out sin, leavened bread. Christ was the first of the first fruits, and it is through his resurrection that we can receive God's Holy Spirit as counselor, comforter, and advocate. So that took place on Pentecost. So all of the holy days up to the day of Pentecost have happened. Everything beyond that, the first being the Day of Trumpets, is something that hasn't happened yet. It will soon. It is Christ who is going to intervene in the world affairs on the Day of Trumpets and become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those who have accepted Christ are now at one with him through baptism and his Spirit having their sins forgiven. That's a mighty bold concept and one that comes with a responsibility. What did it say? You are now at one with Christ. You could meditate on that one and acknowledge that every day for the rest of your life. Christ is coming to set up his government in the millennium and rule this earth, and his people are now preparing the way and are representatives of that kingdom by following in Christ's footsteps. Interesting, that's not just the spread of the gospel from a headquarters church, that's you walking around on this planet. So you are spreading the gospel. And I'm not talking about preaching on a doorstep or on a corner of some city street. I'm talking about living your life. Everything that you do that is an invoking of the power of the Holy Spirit gets imprinted on minds. That's the power of it. So it's not you doing it, but when you do something like invoke an act of honesty or do some edification with somebody, when those things happen, you are spreading the gospel. People see that. God makes sure that they see it. So what was the admonition he gave to you? Act like a Christian. Invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's basically telling you, and I'll do the rest. And this is especially true since we are now, at least this congregation, is putting everything into God's hands. So we are acting in a way day by day that we are putting everything in God's hands, therefore seeing God, and therefore living the gospel. And people see that. They wonder why you're so friendly. They find your conversation pleasing. And I'll just bet some of you could tell me stories about people that actually said that to you. I like being around you. You made my day, make me feel good. And it's all these things they're doing, and all of that gets imprinted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God's going to use it. So the work that you are doing individually as being a Christian is just as important as what is being done collectively by you and I as a church and spreading the gospel. And this is all going to, and there's going to be more acts, by the way, of this in the tribulation. There's going to be opportunity for you to be acting like a Christian like you can't ever imagine. And that's why we need to be practicing being bold now, so we can be bold then. Even if it means for those few that are going to be martyred, that they're going to be spreading the gospel as they do that. Remember, God said, I'm going to give you the words to say. Why? Why would he give you the words to say about anything? Well, he's going to compel the authorities to ask you questions about your faith, even though they're sitting there hating it. And then you're going to expound some words and you're going to imprint minds. And God will use that later. The church keeps God's annual holy days in their true spiritual intent as constant reminders of the plan of God. It stresses their individual meaning, just as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 5 when he wrote, let us therefore celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets was an instrument. I'm still reading from the doctrine here. Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets were an instrument often used to sound the alarm for war. They were also the instrument of the watchman to arouse the sleeping populace if danger threatened. This festival represents the preaching of the gospel to the world by God's faithful watchmen who have the responsibility of rousing the people from their spiritual slumber. So that's on the church side. That's on the evangelistic side. We still have an evangelist in the church. Did you know that? His name is Garner Ted Armstrong, still doing the work. At this point, God has ceased to let mankind go his own way, meaning at that day when he comes back. The time has come to save not just the few in the church, but all people. So the great saving of all of humanity will begin with the return of Jesus Christ. First with that millennial population, something under a billion people. And remember that there will be marriage all through the millennium up to about year 900. There will be babies born. Can you imagine that? A baby being born in the millennium and being brought up in something, utopian like that, and having Satan not around, having what we would call worldliness not around. I want to have a long talk with anyone who is born in the millennium and fails the salvation process. I want to slap him silly because he or she has everything going for him. You know, you and I wish we could have something like that. We're in the ring fighting three people. We're fighting Satan and worldliness and our own human nature. They get a light fight with their own human nature because everybody around them, multitude of spirit beings and a multitude of people in the church, there'll be nobody around that's not in the church. I mean, what a situation to be growing into. This is what we have to look forward to at his return. How do we observe the holy days in God's church today? From the doctrine, the church observes the same holy days given by God in the Old Testament and upheld by the keeping of the Church of God and the apostles in the New. The major distinguishing feature of the annual holy days is their spiritual function and significance. They provide the opportunity to forget the mundane day-to-day cares of the world and concentrate on the things of God. In addition to private worship and devotion, church services are held just as on the weekly Sabbath. At these services, the spiritual significance of the particular festival or holy day is generally the theme of the sermons. The need for periodic festival celebrations seems intrinsic to all human beings. It is doubtful whether there has been a human culture in recorded history without certain annual or periodic observances. So it's done in the world, don't we? We remind ourselves here in the United States, and I know they do this in Canada, they have, you know, a celebration of their founding, you know. And this being intrinsic in the minds of humans, that's what it's talking about. Like the weekly Sabbath, these days have necessary spiritual, psychological, and physical purposes. The functions of the annual holidays are partly the same as those of the weekly Sabbath. They provide physical rest from the regular routine. Yet there are a number of differences on the purely physical plane of the observance. The annual festival periods provide high points of the year as special occasions on which to see friends and relatives, and during which one can have the means and the leisure to enjoy food and recreation. Psychologically, the annual festivals usually allow a more lengthy break from regular routine than does the weekly rest day. They are something to look forward to. They provide the occasion of doing things as a family unit While they differ somewhat from the traditional modern holiday or vacation, their psychological function is very similar, especially for those who do not have other vacation periods of the year. And that's speaking a lot to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we are about to enter. And for me, it's like the Feast of Tabernacles begins today, because if you're not packing for the feast now, it's almost too late. Because the days will go fast now. It's the third, a week from Wednesday, we're going to have Atonement. And then it's like load up the car because it's time to go to the feast. And this will be the first year that I am going up the day before. I usually go up 3 days before. But because of a number of circumstances, I'll be going up the day before. And that's going to be a different feeling for me, going up just like the day before. Part of the reason I like to go up early is because I'm going to be so busy during the feast that I can go and do some of the things where that you have to drive to that are out of position from the where I'm living. And I can go see the lake on all sides and all that type of thing. So yeah, it's a vacation, and it's a wonderful place to be having a vacation. And some of you that aren't going to be able to be in Tahoe, but you're going to be at home, we're going to bring you to Lake Tahoe anyway, like we do every year. So one of the major differences of the annual festivals from the weekly Sabbath is that church members are enjoined to follow the biblical injunction in Deuteronomy 14, 20 through to 26, and set aside up to one-tenth or tithe of their income in a special fund for use in celebrating these days. See the doctrine on tithing and giving. This provides the opportunity for the enjoyment of extra food and drink during the non-holy days of a festival. A suitable recreation is also encouraged, especially for a family unit. A special offering is taken on the annual Sabbath in accordance with Deuteronomy 16:16 through 17. And yeah, when you go, and I can only speak for Lake Tahoe because it's where I've been going for 35 years, there's a lot of stuff to do. And I've taken a sailboat ride on the lake. I've taken a cabin cruiser thing on the lake. So you get to do things you just wouldn't normally get to do. And the Bible talks about, and I was basically saying, as this is being written, because you realize the Day of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated in heaven too. So all of the angelic realm is keeping the Feast of Trumpets right now, today. So fantastic thing to think about. How many angels are there keeping that day along with you and I? And how are they keeping it? What is it? How is it different to be keeping this day as a spirit being? Must be fantastic. But it says when it's talking about, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, put some money together and go up and really have a good time. Have some libations that you wouldn't be able to afford, maybe. Have some meals out in super restaurants that you can't imagine. I remember, and I was just telling David and Pam about a dinner that I had up at the lake. Went to a restaurant, and for dessert, we had a special liqueur from Israel. So we felt, wow, how appropriate is this? This is wonderful. So you get to have these adventures, and you get to have these experiences. And a lot of you that have been up to Lake Tahoe, I don't have to tell you about the wonderful restaurants and the neat places to go for hikes and the wonderful drives that you can take. Not everything up there takes money. And the wonderful people you're going to see. Let me give you an example. You know this thing about spreading the gospel that I was telling you about? It was all over the news as we were driving down to the feast. They're saying, there's going to be a ton of snow at Lake Tahoe. And we've already got all the snow removal equipment at these strategic sides of the road all around the lake and from Truckee going down to the Lake Tahoe. And so we were really concerned as we were driving. That year I was driving. I was in a van. I'd rented a van. loaded it up with a lot of stuff and was taking it down. Well, when you get down to Sacramento, you then have to climb the mountain to get up to Truckee. From Truckee, it's just a short drive down to the lake and where your accommodations are going to be. Well, when we got up to the top of the mountain, the pass, there was no snow. I said, wait a minute. If there was supposed to be snow here, where is it? If it's going to be at the lake, it has to be in the pass. You know, this is where the Donner Party was. And so they know about snow up there. Well, as we pulled out from the little summit station they have there with the restrooms and all of that kind of thing, we started moving. We still had our radios on. And they said, all I heard the guy on the radio say was, summer has returned to the Truckee Meadows. And so the whole feast that we were there, it didn't snow one flake. And I was at the store, and this is a tradition. When you get up to the feast, you have to go to the store to do all of this wonderful shopping that you're going to do and pick out things. You know, and I remember shopping with my wife, and I'd go to pick out something that was delectable, and she'd say, are you getting that? I said, yes, it's the feast. I can have anything I want, you know, within reason. Anyway, when we were going through the checkout stand, I said, hey, sounds like the weather changed up here. You know what they said to us? There was about four or five of us standing there. They said, it always does when you people come up here. So let's talk about the spreading of the gospel. When you get a bunch of people together at Lake Tahoe or Branson or Myrtle Beach or Panama City Beach, they know what's going on. The populace knows what's going on. They know who you are. You've been going there for years, and they probably look forward to it. So, back into the text here, the trumpet was Israel's means of communication, study Numbers 10 for further details. To assemble the people, trumpets were blown. They were blown as officers' calls, just as in the military. A couple of those things I played for you in the blowing of the trumpets there was from the from England and all of their pomp and circumstance. So that's what it's talking about here. To cause this or that tribe to march or to herald the arrival of special occasions. They were blown as an announcement to say, in effect, attention, everyone. They were blown as an alarm if an enemy was approaching and blown on solemn holy days. It's interesting that trumpets will be blowing. I suspect you're going to hear those audibly worldwide. That is the understanding and the teaching about the trumpets that will be blowing in the end time. In a sense, the trumpet was ancient Israel's radio and television, for it was a means of instant mass communication. God's prophetic messages clearly show that God announces each great intervention of God by the sound of a trumpet, Revelation 8:6. Christ said, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a, what? Great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another, Matthew 24. Though this final trumpet blast occurs suddenly, God shows that the process of calling out God's elect from the earth over many decades is also typified in the blowing of a trumpet. So you are actually living, as it were, the concept, the idea of the blowing of a trumpet. You're living in a trumpet time, aren't you? According to what I just read, on many different levels, by the way. It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sin, wrote Isaiah in Isaiah 58. Christ said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. That is another prophecy that is happening, but we're not seeing it. I mean, we're not seeing the power of it. So how is this happening? How is a little church like ours, and even if you take into consideration the other true churches of God and they're spreading the gospel, wait a minute, how is this going out to all nations? Well, interestingly, you notice what it says there. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. It doesn't say that the church is going to do that. In other words, it says, for a witness unto all nations. It doesn't say that the church is going to do something specific that gets to all nations. All it says is that the church is spreading the gospel. So whatever power, whatever resources God gives to the church, they preach the gospel. And as I said before, then God takes it from there. I'm astounded when I get email from places like Iran. What is somebody in Iran doing contacting a Christian church wanting to know about the return of Jesus Christ? You know, China, South Korea, Japan, you know, all over Europe, all over Asia, Africa. You would be astounded. How is that happening? We're not doing anything overt to be in those countries. Let's go into Japan this week. I'm sure we're going to have a meeting on that. No, we don't. But our gospel in the, what somebody would say, wow, you're hardly getting it out there. Oh, really? Well, you don't know who's moving the message along. You need to talk to my God. The primary focus of the Feast of Trumpets is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, God says. Behold, I show you a mystery. And this whole thing is a mystery because our finite minds, even with God's Holy Spirit, can't grasp all of this. Let me finish this sentence. I'll tell you something. It says, we shall not all sleep, die the first death, but we shall be changed. So some of us will be alive at the return of Christ, so we won't even get to know the first death. But technically, you will, because, see, in that chain, something has to die. So it's when it says that, we shall not all sleep. In other words, notice how the wording of that, we shall not all sleep. Doesn't say you're not going to really die. But when I say die the first death, I mean in the traditional sense of dying. You die, funeral, burial. That's what I mean there when if you have the text and it says die the first death. You're really going to die the first death. Because for you to be changed, something has to die. Your physical body is going to go away. It's not going to be there. It's not going to be a corpse on the ground. It's just going to go away. So you will have died. If somebody was standing there and says, where's Chris? Well, he was here a second ago. But his body, I saw it. It just disappeared in front of me. I guess he died. Well, yeah, I did. But instantaneously at the same moment, I was given eternal life. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the last of all the trumpets listed in Revelation, the same trumpet call to which Christ referred, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. Today, by the way, and this whole idea of resurrection, it's one of the tantamount concepts that makes us the Church of God. Other churches might use those terms, but they don't know what they're talking about. And there's a lot of religions that don't believe in any kind of resurrection. But the time is coming when God will no longer speak through human voices, but will cause mighty angels to blow ear-splitting trumpets. I told you there'd be trumpets. Then the whole world will hear. The final trumpet blast heralds Christ's second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule this earth with a rod of iron. Revelation 2, Revelation 3, and Revelation 19. The emphasis on the Feast of Trumpets is mostly prophetic. Yeah, it hasn't happened yet. It focuses mainly on Christ's coming and the resurrection, but also foreshadows the announcement God is sending to mankind through his church, through the preaching of the gospel of Christ as a witness and a warning. Time is relative. Have you ever noticed that when you really want something? I think Einstein, he did something. He had a student sit on a hot plate. He says, I'm going to let you be on the hot plate for 10 seconds. So he sat him on a hot plate. To him, it was eternity. Then he picked out a couple from his class that he knew that were boyfriend and girlfriend. He says, now, I want you to, sir, to kiss your girlfriend for 10 seconds. He thought that it was only a second, a nanosecond. He didn't think it was very long at all. So time is relative. And we are the only ones in time. the you know, the plants, the animals, the environment is in time, but we are the only thinking animals that are in time. And so we kind of understand this idea of time. It's not a science that is fully understood. Well, I remember being in school, they gave us videos trying to explain to us what time was. But here's the point of why I brought this up. If you've been in the church for 40 and 50 years, did Christ return? It always seems like a far-off event. But what I'm going to tell you, and it's going to be like that kissing couple for 10 seconds, when Christ finally comes in the air, you're going to wonder where the time went. He's some people are actually saying he's coming back too soon. Because where did time go? You ever notice yourself saying that? All of a sudden it's the 15th of the month, and you say, it's 15th of the month. Wait a minute. It was just the first day of the month, you know. And like I just said, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be here in minutes. The older you get, the more compact time gets. When you're a little, you know, a kid, a teenager, you know, a day is a week. A week is a month, and a month is a lifetime. But when you get older, when you get into your 60s and 70s, a day is an hour, if not a minute. A week is just a brief blowing by moment of time, and a year is like a week. I mean, when somebody said to me, oh yeah, remember when so-and-so died? Oh, I said, yeah. Matter of fact, I went to a group of people out there in the world. I was talking to them about, so when did Robin Williams die? And they all said 3 years. I said, no, it was last year. And they just thought that, no, it was the other way around. I said, when did Robin Williams die? They thought it was last year. I said, no, it was 3 years ago. What? What do you mean it was 3 years ago? time had gone by them. So what is going to happen on the Day of Trumpets? What I'm about to give you is a review from a previous sermon I gave about this day. Number one, Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Psalm 47. Verses 5, 7, and 8. Psalm 47. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. For God, verse 7, is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Wow. Sing praises with understanding. So not just sing praises, but sing praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth on the throne of holiness. You know, sometimes we just think about these things. I mean, we just, Christ's going to return. Yeah, he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, think about that. He's sort of making it clear here. God reigneth over the heathen. Revelation 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. I think there's a lot of people who aren't going to like that. And of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Number two, the second thing, the first fruits meet their king. Now remember, you are instantaneously... Because as I give this to you, you're going to do the same thing I do. You're going to think in time. But remember that you are instantaneously turning into spirit beings. What happens the second you... See, I used a word of time. What happens the second you turn into a spirit being? You're outside of time. So things happen in this realm of outside time that cannot be explained, measured. See, time is a measurement. So you can't measure something. Oh, you're outside of time? I can't measure that in minutes. There is a thinking. There's something out in space coming this way. Now, I may be right on this, I may be wrong with this, but it's going to make the point. There, something was identified about 5 years ago. and it's probably longer than that, that there's something out there in space coming this way. They've eliminated that it's a meteorite, it's not a comet, it's not a black hole, it's not a quasar. They've eliminated every possible thing that they know about space. But there's this great light, and it's coming this way. That's all they know. Not sure when it's going to get here, but they can tell that it's coming this way. And then I thought for a moment, I said, wow, what if that were Christ returning? To him, how long is it taking? See, how long is it taking to Christ? It's not taking any time. So if in fact we find out that, oh, hey, remember Mr. Cumming was talking about some great, that was Jesus. Well, it sure took him a long time to get here. Well, not from his angle. Remember, a day with the Lord, you know, a year with the Lord is like a day. So that could be, in fact, Christ outside of time. And to him, it's just a few seconds going from heaven to earth. But we are finite, and we're seeing something we don't understand. Science doesn't understand what this great light that's coming towards earth. So whether that's Christ or not, maybe it's just something unidentified, but it would make the point. It would make the point. By the way, where is heaven? It's a long ways from here, I would think. So however he gets here, it's going to be fast in our realm. We're not going to be able to comprehend that. So the first fruits meet their king. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." This can be very interesting for anybody who's lost their mate in the church, because they got to catch up to them. I'll be one of those guys. "To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What does that mean? So we shall ever be with the Lord. What? Up in the sky above the earth? No. See how things are assumed in the Greek and the Hebrew language? So they can say things in a few words that would take us, you know, two pages of text. So here, the first fruits are changed to spirit. They go up in the clouds and meet with the Lord in the air. Oh, and as an added thing, let me tell you about eternity. "And so we will ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And that's what I'm doing with you today. Tough times ahead, you remember those words. Third thing that's going to happen, this is a day of repentance. This is a day of repentance. Remember, what is repentance? Healing. What is the return of Christ? It's a healing. What is salvation process? Healing. What is the plan of God? It's a healing thing, because he let man do it his way. They need a lot of healing. Joel 2 and verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, and is nigh at hand." Joel 2, beginning of verse 12. "Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart." This is what he's saying, not to you. He's saying this to the humans who are going to be walking around. "And with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and with great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." So it's a day of repentance for a lot of people. It's the day that they enter into the salvation process. So that first day of the days of unleavened bread is a day that you and I got to have. That was you and I entering in to the day, you know, into the salvation process. The day of trumpets is the day they enter into the salvation process. So the day of trumpets will mean a lot to them. When the next day of trumpets comes up, which would be a year from when he gets back. The day of trumpets, let me see, number four, Israel will be gathered once again at the sound of the trumpet, Isaiah 27, 12 through 13. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off the channel of the river and unto the stream of Egypt, and shall be gathered one by one, ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria." That's captivity. That's where we get the idea that some of the of these people are coming out of bondage. 144,000 great multitude, and the outcast of the land of Egypt shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So even after the 144,000 and the great multitude are called before the return of Christ, now they'll be coming out of captivity, but there'll still be captivity. So here he's talking about the other people that were in captivity, and they'll be coming out of that too. That's what's being referred to there as Assyria. Number five, the Day of Trumpets is a memorial. Memorial is the Hebrew word zikron, Z-I-K-R-O-W-N, which means memorial, record, remembrance. Passover and trumpets are both holy day memorials. So we're already memorializing something that hasn't happened yet. Passover reminds us of Israel's exodus from Egypt and the death of the Messiah. It also reminds us of our call, being called. That's why there's two holy days and days of unleavened bread, because there's two distinct things that happen, which is interesting. I just told you that here's all these people going to go into the salvation process on the Day of Trumpets. We went into it denoted by the first holy day of the days of unleavened bread. Why is there another holy day? It's only time of the year where there's two holy days for and called one thing. So the days of unleavened bread, two holy days. Everything else is a single holy day. Even the last great day at the Feast of Tabernacles is not the Feast of Tabernacles, it's the last great day. Feast of Tabernacles is about the millennium. Last great day is about eternity. So when I told you that those people that are alive, they're going to come into the salvation process, so trumpets is going to have a double meaning, it's just like the Jews think that the earth was created, started, you know, with the Day of Trumpets. Well, that's going to be kind of like what they're thinking. What about us, though? That second holy day in the days of unleavened bread is us making it all the way. So when did we make it all the way? On the Day of Trumpets! So now, when we keep the days of unleavened bread as spirit beings, we're going to have a thought that runs through our head that says, on that last holy day, so there you are, a spirit being, keeping the last holy day of the days of unleavened bread, you're going to think to yourself, now I really understand that day. That's the day of celebration that you made it all the way. The week-long days of unleavened bread, that's you in the salvation process. You came in, you made it all the way. And you kept sin out during that whole time. You're casting out sin. That's why we continue to de-leaven during the days of unleavened bread to live that living metaphor. So Passover reminds us of Israel's exodus from Egypt and the death of the Messiah. Trumpets is a memorial of the greatest event in human history, the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. A lot of people here on earth don't want that to happen. It's going to happen, though. Leviticus 23 and 20, verse 24 says, a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a memorial. So it's a memorial. Number six, it's a day of war. Wow, it's a day of war, too. So there you're going to be a spirit being, and you're going to be witness to a war. Zephaniah 1. And I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 and 14 through 18. So here's 6 and 7 of Zephaniah 1. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him, hold thy peace at the presence of our Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guest. And the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. This is verse 14. Now 15. The day that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, those flint-headed men that don't want this to happen, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. That terminology that we get there, they will throw their gold and silver in the streets. That's not a prophecy that gold and silver will be worth nothing. It's right there in that verse you read. They're going to throw their gold and silver in the street because it couldn't get them out of their trouble. Couldn't get them salvation. Number seven, the seventh thing's going to happen on this day. It is a day where the trumpet shall signify a day of joy. Wow, you're going to have to be a spirit being to gather all of this, you realize. Wait a minute, day of war, it's a memorial, it's a day of joy? Wait, how does this work? Well, it'll work for you because it is a... you're going to be a spirit being. Psalm 89, verse 15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. And Psalm 98, verse 6. With trumpets and the sound of a cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. So the day of trumpets is a day of war, of gathering, of memorial, of repentance, of joy, and a day of Jesus Christ. 12th thing, what should you and I be doing on the day of trumpets? Answer, we should be worshiping our God. Where are we today? Are we not within his gates? Psalm 100. Psalm 100, beginning in verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord God, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures for all generations. What is worship anyway? What is worship? The most common Greek and Hebrew words for worship denote two main things: bowing down and serving. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 4. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. Stopping right there. Now somebody's going to say, wait a minute, I've got figurines in my house of dogs and cats. Is that what he's talking about? No, because you got to take the whole thing in context. It says, do not make any graven image of these things, verse 5, and bow down to them. You're not doing that with your whatnots on the shelf, okay? Nor serve them. I don't think any of you are serving your ceramic dog on the whatnot shelf. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. We're talking about the mind. An idol is only an idol to an idol worshiper if it's in his mind to worship that idol. So it's not, the idol is nothing. He's saying don't create one of these things to bow down to it. Because clearly if we're going to talk about idol worshipers, where's the idol? Oh, I guess you're going to have to make one, you see. So he's saying don't make a graven image for the purpose of bowing down and serving it. However you're going to serve them. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, he wrote, I fell on my face, Ezekiel 1:28. And when Saul saw the vision of the risen Christ, he fell down on the ground before him, Acts 9 and verse 4. By the way, anybody righteous, when anything spiritual happens, you'll notice they fall forward. They bow down. They fall on their face. They go this way. And that's the way to do it. It's interesting. Anything to do with Satan, they fall back. And you'll see strange churches out there that are healing people. They fall back. They don't fall forward. Very interesting and not a coincidence. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes of eternal power and divinity have been able to be understood and perceived in what he has made, Romans 1:20. That's the verse I go to all the time. You want to know about God? Go to Romans 1:20 and then go outside. Adoration and worship is an expression of a complex reaction of humans to who are overwhelmed by the nearness of God. The more maturity you get in the salvation process, the more you are overwhelmed. That's why I say some of this is, it's almost hard to grasp, like being outside of time. What? Christ returning? Yeah, we give a lot of intellectual acknowledgement. Yes, Christ will return. But then I want you to take that a step further in your private mind, in your private worship time, and say, and then visualize him actually being there. I mean, look out into the sky, especially one with cumulus clouds in it, and imagine him coming back. I mean, really imagine it. So don't just acknowledge, which is so easy because our minds are finite, so I understand that. I'm not chastising you for that. I want you to take it a step further. I want you to look out at a cumulus clouded sky and visualize him returning. I mean, make it real. Make it real for yourself. And that's what you have to do if you seek ye first the kingdom of God. How can you seek ye first a kingdom you've never seen unless you think about it? You have to think about it. There's plenty in the Word of God that gives you enough to extrapolate and visualize that. Just like in that video I showed you of technologies that are coming down the road. I sat there in awe of that. For those of you who didn't see it, it showed, among other things, it showed kids in school going out to the Redwood Forest, and the forest ranger who has giant glass panels there, he says, let's see what it was like in this forest back in the days of the dinosaurs. And all of a sudden a giant dinosaur, three-dimensional looking, arrived on that site and roared at the kids. And see, so what was that? What is that all about? What's that technology all about? Instead of a forest ranger talking about, well, in the old days, dinosaurs used to come through here. Oh, okay, I can acknowledge that. No, let me show you what it was like. Let me show you what it was like. And so the kids are walking through with these clear glass panels, and as they look at the forest through this, like a window, it's like a window, they look through there and they see the dinosaurs wandering around. It's fantastic stuff. The Bible talks of public as well as private worship. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshiped privately and erected altars to God whenever they encountered him. After the old covenant was established with Israel, a great deal of emphasis was placed also on public worship, sacrifices, festivals, musical instruments, cymbals, trumpets, stringed instruments, dance, circumcision, holy wars, washings, public prayer. These are all living metaphors. That's what God works with, living metaphors. It's the only thing that really works for man. Show me something that shows me something. So Romans 1:20, you want to understand how God works in process? Go out to nature and watch his processes. Watch how he made the animals. There's so many things you can look at. But when you look at all of these things, and the thing that's really getting me, and I know it got to some of you before it got to me, is the power of music. The older you get, the more you are moved by music. And I'm blessed living in a town where I know some consummate piano players that play their piano for me. That is, I get to go to a place for free where they're playing the piano, and I'm good friends with these guys, and I'm noticing a change in me in the last 3.5 years since I've lived here in Vegas. I get to listen to these consummate piano players. One of them plays for the presidents in the White House. Dave Osborne, you can look it up. These guys are the best piano players in the world, and my life has a new perspective on it because of the beautiful music that they play. Why does God have music playing 24 hours a day before the throne of God? Why, I mean, continual music is being played. He's moved by music too. And he instilled, you see, God, when he says, let's make man in our image, it wasn't just the image, it was in the makeup. So here's God. He loves music. We hear about heavenly music being played all the time. We hear about King Saul and how he was so moved when David would play. And here we see so much of these living metaphors of cymbals and trumpets and singing, come before the Lord with singing. What is that all about? What is that all about? It's about worship. It is about you being put in a very peaceful place. It is about you being moved spiritually, emotionally, mentally. Privately, one could dance, sing, pray, jump, shout, tear off one's clothing, cry, wail, beat on oneself, fall on the ground, etc. One of the main elements of worship was service. The second commandment forbade bowing down. When I, by the way, gave you that song and dance and tearing off one's clothing, those, as you read through the Word of God, you'll see worship before God where they do that. The tearing of one's clothing is when something bad happened. You know, you're acknowledging in a living metaphor, you're putting dirt on your head. We just had that in Bible study where something bad had happened and they did that. When they attacked the town of Ai and they were trounced, they went, what did they do? They ripped their clothes, put dirt on their face, and went before the Lord. That was all a living metaphor. And you notice I just read you a verse. It said, feel bad, but don't rip your clothing. And there's a reason for that. Every little thing God says is for a reason. So one of the main elements of worship was service. The second commandment forbade bowing down to idols and serving them. In Hebrews, the worshipers of Baal and those who also served him. In the book of the 2 Kings 10:19, servants of Baal are the worshipers of Baal. To worship God is automatically taken as also a willingness to serve him. Makes sense. There are both Greek and Hebrew words that mean service and are translated as worship. By the way, how do you and I serve God? I mean, besides tithe and offerings and praying, how do we serve God? The way I told you. Invoke the power of the Holy Spirit and be a gospel spreader. That's how you serve him. When you put everything into God's hands, you are serving him so he can serve you. So in public worship, one could hide in the crowd, but God warned through the prophets that outward public worship is futile if you're doing it for aggrandizement. Without inward heart worship, Micah expresses this principle in Micah 6, beginning in verse 5. Of my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered from Shittim of Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oils? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of the soul? He hath shown me, O man, what is good, and what hath the Lord required of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. That's in verse 8. You see right there, it's talking about invoking the power of the Holy Spirit there. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or goats. Do you see what he's saying? That, wait a minute. God, you're the one that's having us do that. So why were the sacrifices done? Was it for God? It was done before God, but it wasn't for God in the sense of, because he says right here, I'm full of burnt offerings of rams. It's an interesting thing. God put you in time, but he has to wait. So God is a very patient being. He put you in something called time, and he put you in something called process, so he has to wait. And so there you are, there's mankind going through all of these offerings. But his mind is also on the kingdom. And so, whereas all of these burnt offerings, and by the way, those burnt offerings will be done during the 1,000 years. Did you know that? It's in the Bible. I could send you that paper on that if you need it. But there will be a temple, and there'll be offerings during that time. And I could tell you a lot more about that. But here he's saying, I am full of the burnt offerings, verse 11, because that was really, it was really for us. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, incense is abomination to me, the new moons and Sabbath. Of course, he's referring to all of this stuff that the heathen is doing too. Bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination to me, the new moons and the Sabbath, calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. So whether it be clearly what all the heathen are doing is you know, tedious to him. But even the sacrifices that we are doing is hitting them the same way, because that was for us, and he's way beyond that. He says, verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He's talking to the heathen here. Watch you, make you clean. Put away your evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. See, we're back with the individual out there spreading the gospel. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And we saw that soon after they entered the promised land, didn't we? Things you shouldn't bring to worship. We're almost done here. It's a holy day. Things we shouldn't bring to worship, since we're talking about worship. Maybe we can define a little bit more about what worship is by telling you what not to bring to worship. Sometimes we bring worldliness to worship. Worldliness will keep us from being spiritually minded. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That means love less than all things spiritual, okay? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the one with his assiduity on the world as opposed to assiduity unto God, that means full focus, is wrong. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Another thing is, sometimes we bring a critical spirit to worship. I'm talking about these people that have done that, not you. The fostering of a fault-finding attitude of mind is a believer in a believer is fatal worship. Is fatal to worship, for it occupies the Christian with his fellow believer instead of God. This is somebody who hates his brother, to give you an example. Galatians 5, verse 14. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye not consume one of another. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and not and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's why Gardner Ted Armstrong, and you can see it on or hear it on tape, it says this: ultimately, the Spirit of God and a spirit of bitterness, critical spirit, can't live in the same human. And that's what it's saying here. You're not going to be able to do the things you should. Second part of this is, we can bring a critical spirit into worship, being critical of everything that is attempted in worship. The preacher preached too long. Uh-oh. Too short. Use the wrong grammar. The song leader hit the wrong tune. Worship is too dull. A critical spirit is often prompted by envy. Example of Korah and Dathan. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Charity, meaning love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. My favorite phrase is in verse 5, thinketh no evil. We had that talk when we said, when they're using 1 Thessalonians 5 wrong, when they say, appearance of evil, I'll be the judge of your appearance of evil, when that's actually an admonition for you to decide if you're doing, getting too close to a real evil. And so, thinketh no evil. That precludes all those that are using 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to say, appearance of evil. Sometimes we bring an unforgiving spirit to worship. Jesus warned us about this problem in Matthew 5. Therefore, this is verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring a gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there the gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to the brother, and then come and offer thy gift. If you can do that personally, if you can do that in some spiritual bond by calling the person, going to the person, Matthew 18-ing the person, which was designed for this kind of thing, do that. But not all reconciling with your brother is necessarily with you standing in front of your brother. It can be done here in your head, which means give it up. Thinketh no evil, make this go away, take the wrong, you know, and make this go away. And matter of fact, I would encourage you to make it go away before you go to see your brother. So when he says, leave your gift and go be reconciled to your brother, he's basically telling him, on the way to see your brother, get rid of this out of your head. B here, grudge holding can cause us to be spiritually blind. 1 John 2:9-10, he that saith he is the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. Gardner Ted Armstrong said most of the first fruits that aren't going to make it, it will be shown if we were to ask the question, which I doubt we will by that point, but if you were to ask the question, wait a minute, how come all these guys over here didn't make it? Most of them, the answer is going to be, hated their brother. They hated the brother. Let us prepare, let me see, sometimes we bring spiritual laziness to worship. We are talking about the Christian who doesn't bring any effort to worship. He doesn't make any effort to participate, but expects to be spoon-fed by others. Worship is not generated by lounging in an atmosphere of spiritual apathy and neglect. It takes effort both before, during, and after the worship. So you're going to be doing some worshiping after we close off here today in a few minutes. Let us prepare our minds for worship. Psalm 119. I've only got two more verses for you. Psalm 119, verses 15 and 48. Two in that, and that, and then one more. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. That's the real worship you're going to do today. Doing a little bit of it here now. In what? An hour and a half, 2 hours? It's a 24-hour day. So those of you that can, go out into your backyard with a glass of tea. You know? If you're able to do it, go up to a mountain. Do something where you can worship God. You know, you can do that in the confines of your home. But there's a lot of things you can do today on this holy day to do that. Today, let me give you Psalms 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Wow. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, you are in the salvation process. By definition, you are holy. And you are gonna bring full assiduity today on God. And that's what that's saying there. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. What are you gonna do with the rest of the day? Today is the day of trumpets. It is the feast of trumpets. We are continually serving the Lord and continually worshiping him by listening for that sound.